Back in 1985, the movie Commando came out. Now, I have not seen that movie, so I neither endorse it nor do I condemn the film. However, there was a line that became so famous that for a while it became part of North American vocabulary. Apparently, there was a scene in which the character played by Arnold Schwarzenegger is dangling one of the bad guys over a cliff. He says to the villain, "Remember when I told you that I'd kill you last?" "That's right, Matrix, you did." Then Schwarzenegger's character says, "I lied." And then he lets the man that he's dangling over the cliff loose, and the criminal falls to his death. So shocking and so popular was this line that people were talking about it for months and years afterward as one of Schwarzenegger's best lines, along with "Hasta la vista, baby, and I'll be back." Even people like myself who had never seen the movie heard about the simple but shocking phrase, "I lied," and would chuckle, almost admiring the audacity of the statement. The phrase crept into people's vocabulary, and even today, 30-something years later, we hear people who, when they realize that they've made an unintentional error, will say, obviously joking, "Oops, I lied." The statement sounds funny because in most cases, no one wants to be known as a liar, especially as someone who betrays a trust. When someone promises to do something, we expect them to follow through. If they don't, there are usually excuses, equivocations, extenuating circumstances. It's rare to hear someone actually admit, "I lied." And while virtually everyone has lied at some time in their lives, we all feel a deep sense of betrayal when someone goes back on their word with us. And a flippant "I lied" is certainly of no comfort to you, but adds insult to injury. This must be how the re-enslaved Hebrews felt toward their masters at the time that this prophecy was given. Just as the American Revolutionary War will be remembered by the cry of Paul Revere in his midnight ride through Boston, crying out, "The British are coming, the British are coming," even so we could sum up much of Jeremiah with the cry, "The Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming." Now the difference is the American colonists listened to Paul Revere. The people of Judah did not listen to Jeremiah. Judah as a nation, with its leadership, had abandoned God. After repeated warnings, Judah has persisted in idolatry, hypocrisy, sexual immorality, and exploitation of the most vulnerable in society. Things are coming to a head. The armies of Babylon have taken over most of the Judean cities, with the exception of Lachish, Azekah, and Jerusalem. Now they are surrounding Jerusalem. Jeremiah has been sent to King Zedekiah to tell him that Jerusalem will be burned to the ground. In addition, Zedekiah shall meet King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon face to face, and he will be taken to that city to live for the remainder of his life in captivity. Nevertheless, Zedekiah will not die by the sword, but will be taken prisoner and will die in peace, albeit in captivity. Even here, there is some mercy that God gives. If the sins of Judah were not enough provocation, Jeremiah is now compelled to confront Zedekiah on an additional sin that has stirred up the wrath of the Lord even further. Now we learn that the haves have reneged on a promise that they have made to the have-nots. Specifically, this problem had to do with the enslavement of their fellow Jews. Now, before we delve into the issue at hand in this chapter, we need to look at slavery in the Old Testament because we need to be ready with an answer to our neighbors when they question us regarding slavery in the Bible. When I was in high school on an overnight trip to Montreal, a schoolmate saw me reading my Bible in the hotel room. He asked, "What's that?" "A Bible," I replied. "Huh. Well, the Bible condones slavery," he responded. "No, it doesn't," I responded. "Oh, yes, it does. In our tutorial in history, so-and-so quoted a passage from the Bible permitting slavery, and that's how the American South justified it." Even more so in today's society, when we are confronted with people who challenge the moral authority of the Bible because it permitted slavery in the Old Testament times, we need to have a clear understanding as to what was actually permitted and what was prohibited in those days. First of all, we often make the error of equating the enslavement of Africans by Europeans and Americans with biblical slavery, when nothing could be further from the truth. The enslavement of the Africans came as a result of kidnapping and selling Africans to the slave traders during the colonial era. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 clearly states, quote, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So, slaves obtained by the means of kidnapping and selling on the slave market was strictly prohibited and punishable by death in the Old Testament. Second, the Israelites were permitted to obtain foreign slaves, generally as prisoners of war. Deuteronomy 21 verse 10 states that when Israel went to war against her enemies, the prisoners could be taken as captives. This would have been a humane method of dealing with prisoners rather than putting them to death. Now, picture yourself in that situation. You've gone to war against another people. You've won the war. You have captives. You either put them all to death or you have to take them into captivity. Letting all of one's defeated enemies go free would have been a foolish move and would have invited the enemy nation to wreak further havoc on Israel's borders. So in order to weaken Israel's enemies, some captives could be taken and put to work. Even our modern jail system today permits forced labor to be imposed on those who are incarcerated. You might be surprised at how many products besides license plates are manufactured in prisons today. Third, the Old Testament made provisions for Israelites to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay debts that had become insurmountable. Even then, according to Leviticus 25:25, a person in debt was to be aided by members of his family who were to step in and help him so that he wouldn't have to sell himself into slavery. However, if such help was unavailable, he could sell himself to labor for the person to whom the money was owed. And such labor was not for life, but was for no longer than 7 years, regardless of how much money was owed. Also, when the 7 years were up, the former master was to provide the debtor with ample provisions to get a new start in life. Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 15. In addition, every 50 years was the year of Jubilee when debts were canceled and slaves were freed, regardless as to whether or not the 7 years had been completed or not, as Leviticus 25, 39 to 40 indicates. This would be more like indentured servitude than slavery, and was a humane method of ensuring that the debtor paid something back and that the lender was not left in the lurch with nothing in return for all the money that had been lent out. Checks and balances were in place so that both the debtor as well as the lender were treated equitably. It should also be noted that if the slave was injured by his master, for example, if he lost an eye or a tooth, his freedom was automatically granted, Exodus 21:26-27. And if a master killed his slave, the slave's life would be avenged, Exodus 21:20. If a slave found his master's service oppressive, he was permitted to escape. And according to Deuteronomy 23:15, the escaped slave was not to be handed over to his master, but was to be permitted to dwell in their midst wherever he chose. Hence, we can see that slavery in the Old Testament era was a method of dealing with prisoners of war and of dealing with debt. It was a way of coping with an evil, perhaps like the Old Testament laws concerning divorce, conceding to the hard hearts of men, Matthew 19:8. Obviously, it was not ideal, but God ensured that the system was regulated and that it was as humane as possible. In Jeremiah chapter 34, we are told that King Zedekiah had made a covenant with the people. Note, this is a covenant, a solemn promise on the part of the king. Covenants in the Old Testament were usually ratified by a blood sacrifice of an animal, which indicated that the parties concerned were calling upon God to be a witness against them. They were, in effect, saying, "May God do to me what has happened to this animal that has been cut up and burned, if I fail to live up to my side of the agreement." So Zedekiah has made a solemn covenant with the people. He has proclaimed that all slave owners must release their Hebrew slaves, be they male or female. No one is to own a brother Jew in servitude. We're not clearly told why Zedekiah set them free. Perhaps he felt guilty that the nation had ignored the requirement of setting slaves free after 7 years. Perhaps by this act of mercy, or we should say justice, he was hoping that God might just relent and drive out the Babylonians. Reuben Harrison suggests that Zedekiah was, quote, thinking that God would be suitably impressed by this charitable action and lift the blockade of the capital. William Peterson suggests that their motives may not have been altogether pure. He says, first, feeding the slaves was getting more expensive than freeing them because the price of food was growing daily. Second, if Nebuchadnezzar did attack, free men would fight more heartily than slaves. In any case, he made a covenant with the people that all the Hebrew slaves be freed. Well, at first, the Hebrew slaves are set free. But then, after the people give it some more thought, they begin to resent the fact that they have lost their labor force. Perhaps they acted too hastily. Slavery is unpleasant, but let's not be fanatics about it. There are economic considerations too, and we know from verse 22 that the Babylonians must have headed back to their home country. Irving Jensen suggests that we should look to Jeremiah chapter 37, verses 1 to 10, for the background story for the scene in chapter 34. In that chapter, Pharaoh and his armies are coming to Judah's defense, so Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians retreat for the time being. So the citizens of Jerusalem were breathing a sigh of relief. Whew. And just like many who promise God the moon and the stars when they believe that their lives are in danger, and then back out of their promises, we find Zedekiah and his people doing the same thing. Jensen says, on seeing that the Chaldeans have retreated, Zedekiah and the people renege on the liberation covenant they have made and bring the freed slaves back into servitude, thereby incurring the guilt of profaning God's name since he had been witness to to the covenant. They had not only gone back on their word, they had violated a solemn covenant that they had made in the presence of the Lord in the Lord's temple. They had violated a solemn trust. Well, how did God feel about this reneging on a covenant of liberty? God does not take it lightly. He does not take it sitting down. He does not say, "Now, folks, that wasn't very nice, but I know that everyone makes mistakes. See if you can do better next time." No. God is furious at this violation of the covenant and oppression of the poorest of society. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim you liberty. Liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. In other words, since you have not set free your slaves, the sword, pestilence, and famine are going to be set free on you. Since you have gone back on your promise of setting the captives free, the sword and famine will be set loose on you." H.A. Ironside says, "It is true of nations as of men that whatsoever is sown must be reaped. Obedience to the word of God brings blessing. Disobedience is the sure precursor of judgment." In addition, the Lord says that the kingdoms of the earth will look upon Judah with horror because of the destruction that will befall her. No longer the envy of the Middle East as she was in the days of David and Solomon, now travelers will pass by, staring at the ruins, shake their heads, and with their mouths dropped open, look upon the once proud and wealthy nation with silent horror. What has happened? They will wonder. Verses 18 to 19 are even more graphic. The Lord says, "I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf." God is referring to the covenant ceremony in which those involved in the solemn promise would cut up the animal being sacrificed and walk between the parts. They were saying, in effect, "May God cut me up if I violate this covenant." We are reminded of a similar ceremony in Genesis 15, verses 9 and following, when Abraham takes a cow, a female goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And with the exception of the birds, Abraham cuts all the animals in half. Later, it is the Lord himself who passes through the pieces of meat in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. As Ray Vanderland and Peter Gentry say, God himself promises that he will do to himself what has happened to these animals in order for that covenant to be kept. If this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness or yours, I will pay the price, says God. If you or your descendants for whom you are making this covenant fail to keep it, I will pay the price in blood. And at that moment, Almighty God pronounced the death sentence on his son Jesus. God kept the covenant for us by sending his son to die on the cross. However, in this case, the slave owners walked through the pieces, solemnly pledging that they would keep the covenant by granting liberty to their bondservants. Since they flagrantly disregarded their covenant with the oppressed, God will do to them what they did to the animals that they sacrificed. No one will be exempt, neither the officials, priests, eunuchs, or any of the people who violated that covenant. They will all alike come under the wrath of God. Their dead bodies will be left behind as food for the birds and the animals, and as Jeremiah 7:33 says, none will frighten them away. Unlike in Genesis 15, where Abraham was there to frighten the birds away who were trying to eat the cut-up sacrifices, they will suffer violent death at the hands of the Babylonians, and they will not even have the dignity of a decent burial, but have their bodies devoured by wild animals and unclean birds. Even though the Babylonian army has retreated from Jerusalem, they will return and utterly destroy the city. Just as the king and his officials reneged on their promise to release the captives, in an act of poetic justice, the king and his officials will be taken captive to Babylon. What will happen to Jerusalem in the meantime? Verse 22 says that it will be burnt down and left without inhabitant. H.A. Ironside says it is a fearful thing to trifle with God. He is a consuming fire. How little even saints realize the solemnity of having to do with him, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. The whole story is terribly ironic for this reason. When Zedekiah and the Jews betrayed the trust of their slaves by taking them back into bondage, not only were they forgetting the law that God gave to Moses, that slaves were to be set free in the seventh year, verse 13 indicates that they were also forgetting the fact that they had been slaves in Egypt for centuries. In fact, Pharaoh had done the same thing to Israel as they had done to their own people. After the plague of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally allowed the Israelites to leave bondage in Egypt and head to the promised land. But after thinking about it for a while, he changed his mind and sent his army to get them back. It is then that God performed that greatest of Old Testament miracles next to the creation of the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and that was the parting of the Red Sea. When the Hebrews crossed it on dry land and the Egyptians drowned when the parted waters came crashing down upon them. In the same way, Zedekiah and the privileged classes of Jerusalem promised to let the slaves go free, but then they changed their minds and they decided to take them back. Just as God struck down Pharaoh and his army, even so would he strike down King Zedekiah and the unfaithful citizens of Jerusalem. God had been gracious to Israel, yet she could not be gracious in turn to others. Hence, Judah would suffer the just consequences. John Guest says, "What a misunderstanding of God's grace and mercy to think that it comes so cheap. To think that our half-hearted, short-lived reforms could ever pay the costly ransom needed to redeem us." There had never been a real change of heart. No one knew that better than God, whom they thought they had fooled. What does this passage have to do with us today? What are its implications? While slavery still persists in some parts of the world, none of us tonight, I trust, own slaves. Such practices have long been illegal in this country. However, there are a number of principles that we need to remember. First of all, we are reminded that God is a defender of the poor and the oppressed. Now, that does not mean that God is always on the side of the poor and the oppressed. Indeed, in the Mosaic law, it was forbidden to favor the rich or the poor in the matters of justice. But the judge was to look at each situation fairly. However, the Bible repeatedly says that we are to remember the poor and the oppressed and not to take advantage of their circumstances. If we do take advantage of them, God makes it clear that he will come to their defense and punish us. Deuteronomy 27:19 pronounces a solemn curse on those who oppress foreigners, orphans, and widows. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5 says, "He who mocks the poor dishonors their maker, and he that is glad at the calamities shall not be unpunished." Ezekiel 18, 12 to 13 cries out against the person who oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Mary's Magnificat in the Gospel of Luke echoes Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, speaking of God exalting the poor and casting down the rich. We could be here all night reciting verses that speak of God's love to the poor and his insistence that we do not oppress the poor, but do everything that we can to set them at liberty. But what are the implications for us? I'm not talking about society in general. I'm not talking right now about what the government should or should not do, but about us, that is the church. What should we be doing as a body and as individuals? Well, first, we must be sensitive to those around us who are needy. How do we treat them? James 2, verses 15 to 17 says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." I'm not saying that we should hand out money to just everyone. But if you sense that someone is truly in need, help them. Or if it's at church, direct them to Pedro or to one of the leaders in the church. Or you can sit down and talk to them. Take them out for lunch. Offer them food. Pray with them. Share the gospel with them. Now I know that there are many people who will try to hoodwink us. There are many out there who scam us, who rip us off. There are drug addicts who try to pull the wool over our eyes. But as Paul said of those who were demanding their rights in the Corinthian church, he says, "Would you not rather be wronged?" 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Let's think of that. What would honor God more? That by mistake you gave something to someone who didn't need it? Or that you turned away someone who truly did? It was said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of Victorian London, that he was written down as an easy pushover for professional panhandlers. He was seen as one of the naively generous and was often taken in by them. But what a testimony that will heap coals of fire on the heads of those who took advantage of him. Surely people saw Spurgeon's good works and praised his Father in heaven. Let us do likewise. Let's not ignore the poor and the oppressed in our community, be it here in the church neighborhood or in your home neighborhood. Look for opportunities to do good to those around you, and in so doing, you will be imitators of Christ, who, as the prophet Isaiah said, came to set the captives free. Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:18. Secondly, God demands that we keep our word, whether we swear an oath, as Zedekiah and the Jews did, or whether we simply say that we will do a particular act. Because they broke the covenant that they made with God, the Lord declares in verse 16 that they have profaned God's name. In other words, they have brought God's name under disgrace. Ladies and gentlemen, taking the Lord's name in vain is not merely saying OMG or other such profanities. We shouldn't do those things either. But telling a lie in the name of God is to profane his name, and the commandment says that he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Indeed, so serious is this that Jesus tells us not to swear oaths, but to simply let our yes be yes and our no, no. Matthew 5:37. In other words, Christians should not need to add oaths to what they say to ensure truthfulness. Our word should be our bond at all times. No ifs, ands, or buts. Proverbs 16:17 says that one of the things that the Lord hates is a lying tongue. In fact, a lying tongue is put along such sins as the shedding of innocent blood. Revelation 21:8 links liars with murderers, the sexually immoral, idolaters, and those who practice witchcraft, and says that they will have their part in the lake of fire. Matthew Henry, reminding us of the solemn covenant that was made as they walked between the sacrifice cut in half, reminds us of God's wrath and curse to which we expose ourselves if we live in contempt of it, that wrath which will cut sinners asunder. Now, there is forgiveness available for all these sins through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. However, we need to understand that while we may make excuses for failing to keep our word, an unrepentant liar will not escape unpunished. If you promise something, follow through. And if you don't follow through, apologize and try to make amends next time. And if there isn't any doubt that you will be able to follow through, don't make the promise. Don't make the promise, no matter how bad it may make you look in front of people. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Jesus reminds us of this in the parable of the two sons whose father asked them to work in the vineyard. The parable is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. The first son defiantly refused to work in the vineyard, but afterwards relented and went to work. The other piously said, "I will, Father," but then did not. Who did the will of the Father? Obviously the first son, despite his initial defiance. The second son's profession of love for his father and promises to do the work meant absolutely nothing because his walk did not match his talk. Jesus then let his countrymen have it when he said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." In this case, the work that Jesus was calling the people toward was to believe in him. The chief priests and the elders professed so much piety and acted as though they would welcome the Messiah when he came. But when the Messiah did come and came right into their midst, right under their noses in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, They, like the son who didn't work in the vineyard, refused to work the works of God, which was to believe in Christ, whom God had sent. John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29. When people are counting on us, and we let them down because we just get lazy and justify it with a million and one reasons, we are not only disappointing people, we are disappointing God. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." I still feel guilty about a trip that I told a group of Sunday school children that they would get to attend. Many years ago, I told them that a special trip to Chuck E. Cheese was coming up. But as the time came closer, I just didn't feel like doing it. At the end of the year, I bought each child a brand new Christian book instead. Well, that might have cut it for some of the kids. But the following year, one of them asked me, "Tom, whatever happened to that trip to Chuck E. Cheese?" Well, the children are all grown up and scattered abroad, so I can't really make it up to them now. Nor do a bunch of 25-year-olds want to go to Chuck E. Cheese anymore. I can, however, confess that sin, repent, and seek to ensure that from now on, I keep my word as to what I plan to do for somebody. If I'm not sure I can, then I better keep my mouth closed. But a life of unrepentant breaking of vows is one that is in a perilous condition. Matthew Henry says, "Those that think to put a cheat upon God by a dissembled repentance, a fallacious covenant, and a partial temporary reformation will prove in the end to have put the greatest cheat upon their own souls." Finally, we are reminded of the bondage from which Christ has set us free. When Jesus read from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll and said that the prophecy had been fulfilled in him. But how does Jesus set us free? Jesus said that anyone who sins is a slave to sin, John 8:34. Yet Jesus also says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32. Paul also speaks of slavery to sin, reminding his readers in Romans 6:16 and following that those who offer themselves to sin, they are obedient slaves to sin. But just as Hosea bought his adulterous wife back from the slave market to enter his home again as his wife, even so Christ has bought us back from the slave market of sin, as we learn in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Christ has paid the ransom price with his blood upon the cross, and that ransom has set us free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:21. Because Jesus has died for our sins and has been risen from the dead, we have been set free from the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, and the dominion of sin. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you are in Christ, you are no longer under the dominion or power of sin. You don't have to sin anymore. You are loosed from the bondage of sin and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, setting you free from sin's power. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have been elevated from the status of slaves of sin to sons of God and friends of Christ. As a son, Paul tells us in Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Think of that. If you are saved, if you have gone from being a slave of sin to being a member of God's royal family and an heir. And not only are we now sons, we're also Christ's friends. Jesus says in John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Think of this. Jesus calls us his friends. And as friends, he makes known the secrets from his Father. When we read the Word and are listening to the illumination that the Holy Spirit gives us, we are privy to spiritual truths about which the world knows nothing. Do you ever wonder why you, as a believing Christian, can read the Word of God and derive such benefit from it, while your friends in the world find it so boring? I had a friend who had become a Christian, and she had a friend who was a Christian, but that Christian friend's daughters had been raised in a Christian home, yet they are unbelievers. And she was talking about the wonders of God and Christ. And the daughter said, yeah, but why is it so boring? It's anything but boring. But as she concluded, they're lost. Their minds are in darkness. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. God has let you into his inner circle. Rejoice and be glad. Having understood the liberty which you as a believer in Christ have, it behooves us, as forgiven and liberated slaves from sin, to seek to set others at liberty as well. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that we need to set others free from their debts to us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We need to put into practice our Lord's reminder that as we ask for forgiveness from him, we are expected to forgive others. Now, forgiveness of serious offenses is never easy. In fact, you may forgive someone one day, and the next day, feelings of resentment raise their ugly heads once more. That's why I believe that forgiveness is a daily task. And when forgiveness becomes difficult, as it usually does, we need to remind ourselves of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18:21-35. Remember the story of the servant who owed the king a fortune and was going to be sold into slavery to pay off his debt. The servant begged for mercy, and he was graciously forgiven of all his debts and set free. And yet it was not long before an acquaintance came up to the forgiven servant and begged for mercy. The forgiven servant grabbed the other man by the throat and demanded full payment. And when the king found out about this, he threw the unforgiving servant in prison to remain there until the debt was completely paid. Jesus said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Brothers and sisters, have you been forgiven? Have you been set free by the King of Kings? Then show forgiveness toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Show forgiveness toward your neighbors. Show forgiveness toward your co-workers. and even toward your enemies. But you may say, oh, but you don't know my brother or my wife or my uncle or that guy I work with. He's just impossible. You don't know what he did to me. Well, yes, they may be difficult. And they may have done something that's absolutely despicable. But then again, so have you. As members of the body of Christ, we may have people who are working and worshiping alongside us. And like it or not, if they are in Christ, they are family. And you will be spending eternity with them. Paul says in Colossians 3:13, you are to be bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Matthew Henry says, God's compassions toward us should engage our compassions toward our brethren. We must release as we are released, forgive as we are forgiven, and relieve as we are relieved. Finally, if you have been set free from Christ, if you have been set free by Christ, seek to set others free as well. Brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, there is a world out there that is enslaved to sin. Not just to certain sins, such as drug addiction or alcohol dependency, but to sin, period. In fact, I sometimes hold out more hope for the addicts on Skid Row than for the wealthy professionals who have no idea that they need Christ, the great physician. An actress who had become a Christian, who had become saved, gave her testimony at a little meeting. And there was another famous actress who smiled at her and said, well, that's good for you, but I don't have a need. A few years later, that actress died. And as far as we know, unsaved. So many people think they've got it all together, but beloved, we have a message to give to the world. That message is that they are dead in trespasses and sin. They are by nature children of wrath. They are in the bondage of iniquity. But there is someone who can fix all that. No matter who they are, what they've done, or how many times they have done it, God has sent his Son into the world to save his people from their sins. They can be set free. Not only from the guilt and punishment of sin, but from its power as well. They too can be children of the Heavenly Father, joint heirs with Christ, and friends of God. You can have a part in setting them free by telling them of Jesus. I know that in this world, it's awkward. Society for the last 150 years has said that it's bad etiquette to discuss religion and politics. Mixed gatherings. I have an old book of etiquette from the 1800s, and it says, it is rude to discuss religion and politics in mixed company. Discussing Christ in the workplace, even at lunchtime, on your own time, may be deemed by some as unprofessional conduct. We're constantly told, stop imposing your beliefs on me. But ladies and gentlemen, we are not imposing what we believe, for we cannot. We cannot make anyone a Christian. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. But we are called to proclaim a gospel. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples. It is Christ's command, and we ignore it at our peril. We have been entrusted with the glorious good news that Jesus Christ came to set the captives free. Let us not be like the people of Zedekiah's day, who at first pledged to set the slaves free and then went back on their word. Let us pledge here and now to proclaim liberty to the captives of sin and then do it. Do your friends and neighbors know the gospel? Do they know the gospel? If not, why not? Have you told them? If you're shy, then pass out a tract. Post scripture verses on Facebook. Or at least give your support and encouragement to those who do proclaim the good news. Do something. And for those of you here tonight who have not placed your trust in Christ, let me remind you that you are in bondage to sin. You remain unforgiven, unreconciled to an offended God, and unsaved. You have heard this evening that you can have liberty. You may be trying to earn God's favor by your church attendance, by your good deeds, by your charitable giving, but it's all in vain. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. But Jesus says that you can have liberty from your bondage and rest from your labor. He says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to Jesus now in repentance and faith, believing that his death and resurrection will reconcile you to God and save your soul. And you will be set free. Amen. Father in heaven, we have heard tonight of people who did not remain true to their word to set the captives free, and how seriously you took that breach of promise. And Father, we ask that you would teach us to be true to our word, true-hearted, wholehearted, faithful, and loyal. But even more, Father, we are astounded that you sent your Son to set the captives free, to proclaim liberty throughout the land, because your Son Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we could be released from bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Help us to walk in that liberty, in the knowledge of it, and let that knowledge bring us joy. And let us be bold to proclaim that good news of freedom to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.